52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told, them they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasures of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. Father, this is your word and about your son. And Father, it is spoken and written for us here this morning, and we gratefully receive it and look to you that you would open our hearts to understand what your spirit would say to the church today. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So I didn't check to hear what the visiting preacher last week preached on. So if it was this passage, you weren't listening because the Lord is saying it again. Hopefully it wasn't. This passage is preeminent place in the estimation of the Christian church is well deserved. It sets before us in the language of Old Testament Israel, the very heart of our hope in Christ, the very heart of the gospel. James Durham was a 17th century Puritan minister in Glasgow in Scotland. His commentary on Song of Songs was introduced and recommended by none other than John Owen, so he was quite the guy. And he published a series of sermons on Isaiah 53, and they were entitled Christ Crucified or The Marrow of the Gospel. Subtitle: evidently holding forth in 72 sermons on the whole of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. 72 sermons. That'll take a year and a half. Okay, I don't have that long this morning. In fact, I have about 30 seconds for each sermon that Durham preached. So here we go. But the title, The Marrow of the Gospel, is noteworthy. Marrow here typifies strength and vitality. Christ crucified is the strength and the vitality of the gospel. And it is that which we want to meditate on this morning as we look at this passage in Isaiah 52 and 53. We want to do so not by going through each verse in detail, but doing so by looking in the context of the book of Isaiah as a whole. How does Isaiah show forth that Christ crucified is the marrow of the gospel? The broad context of the whole book is important. just primarily so because the popularity of these chapters and particular verses in these chapters leads to them to become disconnected often from the book as a whole. And when that happens, the danger is that truths, dear truths, become platitudes. They cease to be the marrow of the gospel in our lives. Favorite verses whose meaning and intent becomes cut off from the context within which it lives will in the end become like a cloud without rain. So I want to position these verses for you in the context of the book as a whole, as well as look at some particular details. So you're going to need, we're going to be using our Bibles a lot. So let's turn back to Isaiah 1. I want to read to you the beginning of Isaiah chapter 1. And for those of you who haven't worked it out yet, we're in the book of Isaiah. But that is the last time I will ever say that. Chapter 1, starting at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. The Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. It's a dramatic opening to a book. And Isaiah is prophesying, particularly the first 39 chapters in towards the exile that Israel is about to enter into. And here in chapter 1, Israel is described as a rebellious child. It's a faithless wife, rotten, sick, weak. It's described as a body covered with open, untreated wounds and sores. A desolate, plundered, and unprotected city. The prophet is piling high the metaphors in order to describe the rottenness of Israel. And this continues for 39 chapters. The prophet stretches language to its limits and piles metaphors in order to proclaim and to diagnose the rottenness and faithlessness of Israel. Then Isaiah 40 happens and there's a change. To the body that's full of sores that are unbandaged from head to foot, the word comes, comfort ye, my people. In the words of Hazel Messiah, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Speak gently to Jerusalem. It's prophetically speaking to the nation in exile, giving them hope and comfort. And then in Isaiah 54, we have this, starting again at verse 1. Sing, O barren. You who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud. You have not travailed with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your habitation. Do not spare, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, nor be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. You will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. The Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And it goes on to describe Jerusalem, that besieged city built with precious jewels. Jerusalem here is representative of the people as a whole. Used formerly barren and desolate, termed desolate there in relationship to a woman is particularly striking. It comes again in Isaiah 62:4. It is the term used for the status of a woman in disgrace who could not marry and so not have children, either for her own fault or from no fault of her own. What's the most famous, perhaps, and shocking story, which ends with a desolate woman, is the rape of Tamar in 2 Samuel 13 by her half-brother Ammon. And she is told to sit desolate in her brother's house. In Isaiah 54:1, says of this barren and desolate woman, be fruitful. She will be fruitful. He who is desolate will be married. She will have children. She'll be married by the Lord. As one commentator said, she who was untouchable is now called by names of the most intimate endearment. The ravaged land and unprotected city is now bursting forth beyond its borders and is built with precious jewels and lives without fear. The change from Isaiah chapter 1 to Isaiah 54 is as dramatic as it can be. And how could that change take place? How is that possible? How can the Israel of Isaiah 1 become the Israel of Isaiah 54? The answer, of course, is the passage we read, Isaiah 52, the end through 53, through the work of the suffering servant. And we want to see how Isaiah makes that clear in his book. So firstly, I want to take you through briefly the way that Isaiah 52 and 53 picks up on so much of Isaiah chapter 1. In the presentation of the suffering servant of the Lord. And in drawing out these comparisons, we'll see how Isaiah wants us to understand how the sufferings of the servant of the Lord are the means by which such a transformation that we have just seen can take place. Okay, so we're going to be having Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 52 and 53 open in front of us. I don't know how you would do that if you don't have a book as opposed to having it on your phone, but I won't rant about phones. I promise. Okay, but you need chapter 1 and 52 and 53 open if you have your Bibles. It would help. Okay, so we're going to go through quickly. First, chapter 1, verse 2. And the reason I'm doing it verse by verse and the thing is because sometimes the English translation just doesn't bring out the comparisons that are being made, the things that are being picked up. Isaiah 1 starts with, "Hear, O heavens, give earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and I have brought children up." I have brought up children. Okay. In Isaiah 52:13, how it started. "Behold, my servant shall deal brilliantly. He shall be exalted and extolled very high." The word exalted there, he will be brought up. What God did to Israel as a nation by bringing them up, which is a form of exaltation, he did to his servant. He exalted him. He brought him up. Just as God raised and exalted Israel, so he raised and exalted his servant. There is a comparison there. But in chapter 1, "But they have rebelled against me." They have rebelled against me. That is their result. Well, Isaiah 53:5 says he was wounded for our transgressions. The word transgressions, the word rebel, is exactly the same root in the Hebrew. He was wounded for our rebellions, or that they have trespassed against me. Isaiah 53:8, we have for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors and made intercession for the transgressors. These Israel was exalted and raised up, but they transgressed, they rebelled, and the Messiah was raised up, and all that rebellion, all that transgression was placed on him. Verse 4 of chapter 1, alas, or alas, sinful nation. Isaiah 53:12, he bore the sins of many. The sinful nation, he bore the sins of many. A people laden with iniquity, or a people laden with guilt. Isaiah 1:4 again. 53:6. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the guilt of us all. And 53:11, he shall bear their iniquities or their guilt. Isaiah is picking up on chapter 1 and applying these things to the suffering servant. 4a, you have brood of evildoers, or literally seed of evildoers. Jesus will see, what does it say? He shall see his seed, he shall see or his offspring. They are a seed of evildoers, yet Jesus will see his offspring, his seed, who are not a brood of evildoers. Again, another comparison. 1 verse 4, they are children who are corruptors or given to corruption. Isaiah 52 verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than any sons of man. The word translate marred here is the same as corruption and given to corruption in Isaiah chapter 21. Here Israel were given over to corruption, and Jesus' image and his form were corrupted in his suffering. Chapter 1, verse 5, your whole head is injured, or your whole head is sick. 53:3, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, acquainted with sickness, acquainted with injury. 53:4, surely he has borne our griefs, or our sicknesses, so the same word as in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 6, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts. Isaiah 53:6, by his stripes, or by his wounds, we are healed. Israel is covered from head to toe with the wounds, and Jesus, his wounds, brought healing, his stripes. We're going to come back to that verse later on in the sermon. And verse 6, and open sores, or putrefying sores. Isaiah 53:4, we consider him smitten by God. The word for sores and smitten is exactly the same root in the Hebrew. Isaiah 1:7, just as your country is desolate, laid waste, as when overthrown by strangers. That word desolate again, that was brought up in Isaiah 54. By Isaiah 52:12, people who looked on Christ were astonished at that desolation. There's a brief comparison between the two chapters, the two sections. And you can see how the author has deliberately and carefully linked the opening of his book with this description of the suffering servant in chapters 52 and 53. He's worked hard to say the rottenness of Israel, the sufferings of the Messiah. You cannot separate them. They have to be understood together. And the whole association between the sufferings of the Messiah and the sins of his people can be highlighted in another word play. In Isaiah 53:11, you actually have two word plays, which one is close, you almost can see in the English, but not quite, one you can't. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. So you have the word play there. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall make many righteous. Okay, in Hebrew, yatzdik tzadik. You can hear it. Very similar. The righteous one will make people righteous. Very clear. The quality of his being and his person and his work will be the means by which many will be made righteous like him. Okay, that's clear. But when it says the labor of his soul, the travail of his soul, in the way that the author writes, you sense there's a deliberate play here. The labor of his soul is a particular Hebrew root, which has exactly the same letters, but two of them are in a different order to the word for unfaithfulness in relation to covenant obligations. Okay? You have the word ma'al and amal. And with the yatzdik tzadik, with the righteous one making many righteous, how does he do it? Through the labor of his soul. And when you read the labor, having read about all the transgressions and unfaithfulness and sickness of Israel, you hear in there this, okay, his labor deals with our unfaithfulness to our covenant obligations. The servant's faithful labor brought about by the unfaithfulness of Israel enables the righteous one to make many righteous. We've already said the prophet piled the metaphors high in order to describe the rottenness of Israel. Well, each one of those is responded to in the life of the Messiah, and the prophet poetically underlines the great undoing of Israel's faithlessness. That's what Isaiah 52 and 53 is about. It's the great undoing of Israel's faithlessness. And he marshals language in order to, in as many ways as possible, in order to communicate that. And we are just dealing with the first seven verses of chapter 1 and Isaiah 52 and 53. If you go outside of the book of Isaiah, there are many other connections. You know, an example would be in 53:2, you have that remarkable image where, speaking of Jesus, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Okay, there's no form or comeliness. What is he like? He's like a root out of dry ground. He's like the shoot of a root that comes out of a dry desert land. Imagine what that looks like. I mean, it's a little bit weedy. It's not enough water. There's not enough nutrients. Okay, Israel is that dry ground. Hosea 2, verse 3. The judgment of God in Israel to make it a thirsty land. That's what it's going to be. It goes from being a lush, fruitful place to being a desert land. And Christ, the Messiah, grows out of that context and turns it back into a fruitful land. So Isaiah is marshalling all these echoes, all this language, in order to underline the great undoing of Israel's faithlessness. How does this association achieve anything? Well, in Hebrew thought, the respective words for good and evil, okay, also connote their respective reward and punishment. There is nothing in Old Testament that corresponds to the separation we make in our language between sin and the penalty for sin. Let me illustrate that for you in Genesis 4. The killing of Abel, Cain killing Abel. Cain kills Abel. God comes in and announces the judgment on Cain. It's going to be a restless wanderer. The earth will no longer give forth its strength to him. And in verse 13, how does Cain respond? He said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Now, some of you will have a different version, and they'll say, "My iniquity is too great to bear." There's all sorts of ways of translating that phrase. But notice the difference. Some go with punishment, and some go with iniquity. Why? Because the same word is used for both. The word for iniquity is the same word being used for the punishment for iniquity. The connection between the two, there's no difference. So Cain here could be expressing repentance. My sin is too great. My iniquity is too great to bear, to be forgiven and distraught. Or he's his bottom lips come out and saying, "No, you punished me too hard. The spanking was too big." You know, that's the second one, it seems, in Cain's response. So when we read in Isaiah 53:6, let's use that as an example. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We go, yeah, he's laid our iniquities on us, but he's also laid on him the punishment of our iniquity. You could translate it like that. The consequences. Verse 11. "He shall bear their iniquities," or their punishments. So Isaiah 53 argues quite clearly that the suffering servant takes not only our iniquities and our sins, but also the punishment for those iniquity and sins. Isaiah 53 argues quite clearly for penal substitution within the very language it uses. It's a doctrine that's come in for significant opposition in recent years, but there's no way round the idea that God not only placed all Israel's sins and iniquities on his servant, he also laid on him, necessarily so, the punishment for all Israel's abominations. And so the righteous one can make many righteous. Or in the glorious words of Romans 3, God is both the just and the justifier. He's both righteous and the one who makes righteous. There is no unrighteousness in God declaring to you and to Israel in Isaiah, "Your sins are forgiven." Because the suffering servant has taken all those sins on himself and the consequences and punishment. This is only true of this suffering servant is because of who he is. And Jewish tradition, in this sort of anti-missionary exegesis, Isaiah 53 is all about the nation. The nation suffers. It's not about the Messiah in later tradition. And in one sense, they're not wrong. Why do I say that? Well, and this is a little bit of homework for you in the coming week. Read the servant songs of Isaiah, okay, in the second half of Isaiah. Read those servant songs and ask, who is the servant? Who is the servant? There are occasions when the servant and Israel seem to be one and the same. You know, this sounds like Israel. Sometimes, however, you're reading it and the servant appears to be the Lord himself. And then again, he seems to be this his own particular person who's raised up by the Lord to do this particular work. And of course, we're not forced to choose between those options because they're all gloriously true. The suffering servant is both God and man, both the true prophet and the representative of Israel as a nation. He is the true vine, as Jesus himself said. And it is because of this truth that in this servant, God and man, the true prophet, the true vine, it's this servant is the one who is God and man, the last Adam, the true vine, that Israel and the nations have any hope. It couldn't be just anyone to rise up and do this work. And this has always been the hope of Israel. We sang Psalm 80 this morning. Second half of 80, you have this plea from the nation. God, look on this vine that you have broken down. Okay, and then two or three verses later, it says in the same language as describing Israel, two verses later, it describes the man and the son of man who you've made strong for yourself. And when you do that, then we will not turn back from you. Then there will be life. Then there will be hope. There was an understanding that a representative of the nation as a whole, who was an individual, needs to arise in order for Israel's unfaithfulness to be undone. That is the hope. Psalm 80 is a great Advent psalm looking forward to the Messiah. Christ is this suffering servant. He experienced a forsakenness that cannot be fathomed, a desolation that cannot be described, a grief and barrenness that bears no comparison, so that Israel and the nations may experience a return and restoration. So that she, or should we say that we, who are untouchable, is now called by names of the most intimate endearment. Now, one last point, and this is based on, I'm getting really geeky now, okay, a textual variant, okay, within the Hebrew text, okay. Hold on, or go to sleep. One of those, whichever your thing. Verse 53:5, the chastisements for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. By his wounds we are healed. The wonderful truth. Now, a little bit of history of the Hebrew text here for you. When Jesus got up in the synagogue in Nazareth and read from the Hebrew scroll, he read from a scroll that had no vowels in it. Okay? You should try it next Sunday for the person reading the text. Just take out all the vowels and say, off you go. Okay. Now, vowels are needed to read, but they were not written in the text. Okay, so there is some difference in the way some words could be pronounced. The vowels were added about 800 AD. Now, those vowels have a long history. The vowel points, the force of the vowels have a long history, but they were added 800. And so you have in some early translations of the Bible, which were translated before the vowels were added, different readings. Okay. Now, when it says, by his wounds we are healed, that is how all the English Bibles translates. That's how the Septuagint translated, and 1 Peter quotes that. By his wounds we are healed. The way the Masoretic text has pointed it, although no English translation seems to worry about this too much, it could, and there's only some slight changes, meaning in association with him, we are healed. Or in union with him, to make it. So the consonants of the Hebrew text can be read in two different ways. By his wounds we are healed. And we all know that. It's pretty much everyone's memory verse for Christians. And the other way is in association or union with him, which is an 800 AD reading tradition of the Mass reads today. And it brings great joy to my heart that both readings are wonderfully true. And it would be fun to think that the Lord in his providence has provided the text with this double meaning. By his wounds we are healed, and that healing comes by being united with him in his suffering. So that we will be united with him in his glory. And of course, that is the only way that can be true. And as a minister of the gospel, it would be wrong for me not to urge anyone here who has not trusted in Christ in this way to place their trust in Christ. Whether you've grown up hearing this all your life or whether you're new, the only means by which that transformation from Isaiah 1 to Isaiah 54 can take place is through union and association with Christ, by placing your trust in Christ and being found in him. You have to acknowledge that your status resembles that of the Isaiah 1 Israel. And then see that all that was placed on Christ, so that you who are barren may be fruitful, you who are desolate may be married and have children, metaphorically speaking. So Isaiah chapter end of 52 and chapter 53 is truly the marrow of the gospel, the portrayal of Christ and his redeeming work on the cross, by which we who were rebellious children, faithless wife, were rotten, sick and weak. We who had a body covered with open and untreated wounds and sores, who were a desolate, plundered and unprotected city, might become fruitful and married, have children, married by the Lord, that we might be called by these names of the most intimate endearment. That the ravaged land and unprotected city is now built with precious jewels and live without fear. Where Christ crucified is the very marrow of the gospel. And Christ came and made that offer of himself to us. And wherever this gospel is preached, and wherever it is believed and trusted, it brings strength and vitality. Let us pray together. Father, we are grateful for the redeeming work of Christ. We are grateful for the way you set it before us in such dramatic terms, all of which fall short of the immensity of what Christ did for us on the cross. Yet here we are, calling you Father, and hearing you call us beloved of the Lord. We rejoice in this great salvation, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.